word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For God said, I will destroy the wisdom of those who think they're wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside, since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its own wisdom, did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Jews ask for signs, Gentiles seek for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called by God, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Amen. We have a great God. We stand in the power of the cross and what Christ has accomplished for us, not in our own strength. Jordan Williamson. His name might sound vaguely familiar to you because within the past week, his name has been splashed all over the sports pages and the internet sports columns. He's a sophomore college football player. His name wasn't in headlights because of his tremendous success or achievement, but because of his failure. Jordan's the place kicker for Stanford University. Though Oklahoma State won the game, the 2012 Fiesta Bowl is going to be remembered because of a young man's failure. With 52 seconds left in the game, Jordan was put in for a simple game-winning kick. He shanked it left, sending the game into overtime. But he had a chance to redeem himself because in overtime, his team drove down the field and he was put back in again for another game-winning kick. His coach had confidence in him. He had been making field goals all year long. But once again, shank left. I'm sure the OSU fans here were relieved for another chance to drive down the field and finally kick their own game-winning field goal. But there was in the pit of the stomach of all of us who were watching that happen just this feeling of empathy towards this young man who certainly was feeling a painful, gut-wrenching shame at the end of that game. But in the bigger picture, I mean, there's really something good in this. The reports are in the locker room of the Stanford team after the game, his teammates gathered around this young man to acknowledge what is often a suppressed reality that nobody is perfect. Everybody fails at times. And so the Stanford team gathered around him as he had his head in his hands just sobbing after the game, and they acknowledged their own failures. Even on TV interviews, the star quarterback said he did things in the game that were mistakes and that the loss was not only due to the kicker's mistake. They were telling Jordan that his failure was not due to some deficiency in his character or lack of diligence in his practice. It just was simply a human mistake. Everybody makes mistakes, sometimes even at the most critical moments. Our text this morning in Mark 14 exposes really a much deeper kind of failure, though. A failure that reveals a stark reality about the human heart. A true deficiency in character, a critical flaw, a devastating weakness is presented and exposed. We see here Jesus delivering really a gut-wrenching kind of prediction that at the very last moment, at the critical time, his disciples would fail him. And they would scatter from him, every last one of them. All four gospel writers capture this moment, and so we must take away from that that this is important for us to understand the true nature of what discipleship is. Because not only are the gospel accounts presenting Jesus to us and the factual details of his life and his message and the gospel that we glory in, but it's also giving us a picture of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. His disciples here are the example for us. And as we watch their response to Jesus and other people's response to Jesus, we learn what it means to follow him, what it means to be related to this one, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Jesus' best men here, his closest disciples, the ones who were the product of his own personal training at a critical moment, they're not immune to massive failure. They have a core meltdown. the reality of the years that they have spent with Jesus, their true devotion to Him, seemed to evaporate in a moment of fear. What happened? What happened to them? It's some that question, and as we look at this text, we're going to ask ourselves, well, if it happened to Jesus' best men, what about me? What assurance do I have that I won't, at some critical moment, fail my Lord? So as we walk through this text this morning and in the coming weeks, as we'll see it played out. Jesus predicts it here, and it will be played out in the coming verses in the rest of this chapter. Now, we come to grips with our own profound weakness of character, but also the tremendous strength of Christ. And may we walk away from this text with both of those realities, so that we might walk a path maybe even better than Jesus' own disciples did here, and be strong not in our own strength, but strong in the strength that God provides through Christ Jesus, through His Spirit. Let's look at the text. Let's let the text take us there. Mark chapter 14. If you have your Bible, turn there with me. If you don't, there should be one in the row in front of you. Grab it, and let's follow along in this amazing portion of Scripture. Mark chapter 14, verse 27. We get to this point in the text. This is the night before Jesus' death. He's just celebrated the Jewish Passover meal with his 12 disciples. He's instituted the Lord's Supper, which would be a memorial of his death, a remembering of the covenant relationship he established with them. He also, during that meal, he quells arguments that they were having among themselves about which one was the greatest. And he does that by getting up from the table, taking on the towel of a servant boy and going around and washing all of their feet, saying, "You want to see what the greatest has done? This is how you are great in my kingdom." He has a long discourse with them about the fact that he is about to depart from them and return to heaven, but that he will send his Spirit to not just be with them, but to dwell inside of them. And he tells them what their role will be after he has gone to heaven. John 17, he prays a very pastoral prayer for them and over them. And then we come to verse 26, where they sing a hymn which closes that Passover celebration, and they leave the house and they're headed to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is a mountain just the other side of Jerusalem, just east of there. They go down out of the city through the Kidron Valley across the brook, and they begin to ascend the Mount of Olives. They're heading to a place called Gethsemane, a place where Jesus and his disciples often met to pray. That's how Judas knew where to take the soldiers when he was betraying him, because that was their common spot to go and be alone. And then as they are going then, Jesus speaks the words here in verse 27. Look at the text. "You will all fall away. Because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. I want you to see from this text, it's there on your outline in the back of the bulletin, the folly of misplaced self-confidence that we see in the disciples, and then also the glory of Christ's perfection. I've included, as I mentioned last week, some application points down there at the bottom of the outline for further reflection as we let the Word of God be living and active and pierced down into the division of our soul and spirit and ask ourselves some questions about what this text is teaching us. And I encourage you to take those and meditate on them as we leave today. First point we see here, that the folly of misplaced self-confidence. And the first thing we see in verse 27 is Christ's prediction of the disciples' defection from him. You know, it's not unusual to as we read through the Gospels, to see Jesus predicting some future event before it comes to pass, whether it be his own death or the details of his death, whether it be the future suffering that the disciples would endure, or whether it be the destruction of the temple and many other things. We've seen Jesus say that they're going to happen before they do. Now, he's God. He's God come in human flesh, and so he's able to see all of human history and even all of the details of it laid out before him. But this particular prophecy that he makes that would be fulfilled just within a few hours is certainly very different than other prophecies he's made to his disciples. He's talked about the destruction of the Jewish system of religion. He's talked about his own death and impending resurrection as well. But this is about them. This is a painfully gut-wrenching prophecy about them, that they would fail, all of them. Heart-rending, truly, to hear these words. If you look at the text itself, Jesus says, "You will all fall away." Some English translations translate that stumble. Maybe a good translation. The Greek word is skandalizo. It means literally to trip or to fall. It's a word from which we naturally in English you may recognize scandalous or scandalize. If someone scandalizes themselves, what does that mean? It means they have done something unthinkably shameful. They have scandalized themselves. That this word, it's used in other places in Scripture to describe someone who takes offense at Jesus and rejects him or rejects his gospel message. That's scandalous according to the Scripture writers. I mean, in light of who Jesus is, the Son of God, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the entire world to all who come to him in faith, and the fact that the only way in which a person can be forgiven of their sins before the God who made them is through the gospel message, through repentance and faith that is in Jesus Christ. And so to reject that, rightfully so, is shameful. You have shamed yourself by rejecting the only thing that could save you. And the Scripture writers put it that way. It would be incredibly foolish to reject Jesus out of hand after you have come to really realize who he is. But here in this context, this word is not used that way. Jesus actually defines the way he uses this word, skandalizo. He says in verse 27 what it means. You will all fall away or stumble. And then he quotes from an Old Testament passage saying that this will be fulfilled. How will they fall away? How will they stumble? How will they fail? Well, when the shepherd is struck down, verse 27, the sheep will scatter. They will physically run away from him. That's how they will fail in this instance that Jesus is referring to. Or also, he's referring to verse 30, that Peter in particular will verbally deny that he knows Jesus. That's how his disciples will scandalize themselves on this very night. And we see that happening later in this chapter. At verse 50, the disciples flee when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus. Verses 66 down through verse 72, we see Peter's own failure in denying Jesus, just as he said three times before the rooster crowed twice the next morning. Matthew actually records in his account Jesus' additional words. He says that you will fall away, you will scatter because of me. Not just that they would somehow flee, but they would actually flee because of Jesus. The fear that consumed their heart was that they wanted to get away from Jesus, as it were, disown him, have nothing to do with him, and that is even further shameful. Not just that they flee for some reason or the other, it was specifically because they wanted to not be associated with Jesus, or in Peter's case, deny that he even knew the man. How shameful. But let's make sure that we don't read too much into Jesus' words and make him say something about his disciples that he's really not saying. We just want to get the right understanding here. He's not putting his 11 disciples in the same category as that 12th disciple, Judas. Okay, the disciples would not betray Jesus. Okay, they wouldn't clandestinely lead a group of soldiers to come and arrest Jesus. Or as the soldiers came, they wouldn't join with the soldiers and say, "Oh yeah, arrest him. We don't have anything to do." They simply, in a moment of fear and panic, would seize them and they would flee. They would scatter. They would never betray Jesus. Their hearts were sincere. They truly believed he was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. He was the Savior of the world. They're simply going to falter in a moment of intense fear. They're not willingly in league with Satan, like Judas was. Rather, God is as He told Peter and the rest of the disciples in Luke 22, that He has allowed Satan to sift them like wheat. And some chaff is going to show up in their life, and they're going to respond in a moment. And they will be exposed, and they will stumble. But for them, the stumbling's only momentary. For these 11, it's not a full stumbling away. It's not a rejection of the Lord. It's simply a moment of tripping and falling. And even in verse 28, Jesus alludes to, as He says, after I have been raised, He alludes to His own victory and His resurrection, but also the return of the disciples. I will go ahead of you to Galilee. You'll regather to Me there. This stumbling is only momentary for you because your hearts are sincere. That should have been a comforting consolation to His disciples, those words in verse 28. But it's as if they don't even hear those words. It's as if they don't hear Jesus talking about His resurrection. It's as if they don't hear Jesus saying, you will retain the faith. You will regather to Me as I go ahead of you to Galilee. They are so full of their own self-confidence and their own persons that when Jesus says, you will all fall away from Me and scatter from Me, they just can't get past the fact that Jesus is saying that they could do that or that they would do that. What? This is impossible. We will not fall away from You. But what is in their mind is a focus on themselves. They see themselves as very great men. As a matter of fact, in Luke 22, verse 24 records that earlier in the night, as I mentioned, they were having a debate among themselves, which seems to be a kind of a running debate over the past few months, about which one of them was the greatest follower of Jesus, which was the greatest disciple, and which one of them was the real stud disciple that deserves honor above the rest. That was the discussion that was going on, even as Jesus was presenting to them the servant-minded heart and attitude of He Himself, the Savior who would die for them, who would get down on the floor and wash their feet. And so they, with this in their mind, they can't even conceive of the idea that they would fail Jesus. Now what we have here is a bunch of before-the-game locker room swagger going on, or barracks bravado as soldiers tell each other how brave they are and how they're going to do in battle before they ever leave the barracks and go onto the battlefield. So, with this kind of self-confidence, as they are faced with advanced knowledge of their failure, naturally, they object. No way. We are not going to fail like that. And that's what we see in the text. Look at verse 29. As always, Peter seems to speak up first with this bold declaration. Even though all may fall away, some lesser disciples than Me might fall away, he seems to be saying, I will not fall away. Wow, Peter, really? The Lord of heaven and earth has just told you in a divine prediction of what will happen within just a few hours, and you are calling Him a liar. And saying, no, 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 you read Me wrong, it won't happen, you don't know My heart. This is what Peter is saying. He confidently asserts that he alone has the internal fortitude to withstand whatever temptation might be the downfall of lesser men. You have to appreciate the devotion being expressed by Peter at this point. He's not being two-faced like Judas. Remember earlier, as Jesus in Mark, or here earlier in chapter 14 and in other gospel accounts, remember when Jesus says, one of you is actually going to betray Me. You're going to hand Me over to the Jewish authorities for crucifixion. And all of them say, not me. It's not me, is it? And Judas looks at Jesus and says, it's not I. And Judas already knows what he is going to do. Judas is being two-faced, entirely a hypocrite. Peter is not being a hypocrite here. He thoroughly, fully intends not to deny Jesus. He is sincerely intent on remaining faithful to Jesus. He believes who He is. He does not want to fail, and he has every intention not to do so. But as deeply sincere as his intentions are, he is equally and profoundly short-sighted in his ability. His intentions are good, but his assessment of the depth of his own strength, of his own character, is woefully short. He doesn't know his own weakness. He doesn't know his own weakness. And so he asserts himself very confidently that he will not fail. Well, to Jesus, this is not acceptable. That his disciples would be filled with a kind of pride-induced blindness of their own weakness. And so he confronts it immediately. And since Peter has been the one who has spoken up, he turns to Peter and mentions something to him very directly. Verse 30. Truly I say to you, this very night. He gets much more specific. Not only when the shepherd is struck down, then you will be scattered, but that's going to happen this very night. Before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times, Peter. What we need to understand here is that during the Passover meal, Jesus has already told Peter this. Because John 13, verse 38, Peter has said, I am willing to lay down my life for you. Because Jesus has said, where I'm going, you cannot come. And Peter says, why can't we come? I'm willing to go anywhere where you go. I will lay down my life for you. John 13, 38, Jesus says, will you lay down your life for me, Peter? And then presents to him much of the very same detail he says in verse 30. Truly I say to you, a rooster will not crow before you deny me three times. Wow. I mean, Jesus is repeating the very same thing twice in a row to Peter. This should have crushed him. This should have humbled him low. This should have given him reason to be pause and say, what's going on? Why do you keep saying this, Jesus? How can I keep this from happening, Jesus? Rather than boldly asserting, no, you are not telling the truth. You are not speaking truly. It is not going to happen. I will not do it. But Peter's undaunted. He just won't accept the weakness in his character that Jesus is expressing. It cannot be. Take it back, Jesus. I would never do such a shameful thing. And the others, verse 31, join in as well. What's going on here? It's their spiritual pride has deceived them into seeing something as reality that was not real. Jesus was speaking reality to them, but they were blinded to it because of their own pride. Their misplaced self-confidence obscured them seeing their own weakness, so that when the hour of testing came, they didn't see that they needed to fortify their own hearts. They thought they were strong enough already. And when the hour actually came, they failed. They failed their Lord. What do we need to understand from this? This is not just a history lesson. This is the Word of God speaking to us. It's living and active. It is piercing down into our soul and causing us to say, what must I learn from this? Well, we need to understand what's true of Jesus' 11 disciples. In some sense, it's true of every disciple of Jesus, every follower of Jesus. That to one degree or another, we will all fail Him. We have all failed Him. Whether we slip into sins that implicitly deny His lordship over us and disobey Him, whether by cowardice we fail to speak as He has told us to of the good news of Jesus, a Savior who has come into the world when opportunity arises. I mean, despite our best intentions, just like the disciples here, we have true faith and we have true love for Christ. But despite those things, we are weak and we fail. Other scriptures testify to this. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sins, in other words, we never fail Him, then we are deceiving ourselves, John says. So, the remedy is provided. 1 John, the next verse, 1 John 1:9. If we then confess our sins, acknowledge our sins, lay them bare before Him, admitting that we are a failure, then He is faithful and just on account of what Christ has done for us on the cross to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That whole section there in 1 John repeats it over and over again. Jesus is our propitiation. If we sin, we have an advocate on high,
with the Father. James, another place in Scripture says it, James 5:16, we are to be confessing our sins to one another. Romans chapter 7, Paul, the Apostle Paul, honestly says, I find the principle that evil is present in me. The one who wants to do good. I want to do good, but I find this principle that evil is present in me. I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man, and yet I find a different law in the members of my body. I find it working it out differently than what I want to do inside of me. This different law or different principle is waging war against the law of my mind inside of me and making me a prisoner of the law of sin and death, which is in my members. Who will deliver me? Who will set me free from this body of death? This is a truth we must not deny as Christians, that we are weak and we fail and we don't always honor our Lord. Or think somehow, we should not think somehow that if I just try hard enough, if I just put more diligent effort into it, I won't fail Him. I will succeed. I will be able to do all that He has called me to in His Word. We have this thinking that naturally, that we have within ourselves the natural ability to keep ourselves from stumbling, from scandalizing ourselves as followers of Christ. We're blinded if we think that, just like Peter and the rest of the disciples were. Let's say you have a neighbor who has a big boulder in the front of his yard. It's not all that uncommon in Owosso, as they've been building the house. There's this big rock sitting there in the middle of somebody's yard. And so you notice out your window one day that this guy is out there after he's gotten home from work. He's put his grubby clothes on. He's standing there in front of that rock. He's stretching his muscles. And he just goes and he applies all of his strength to that muscle to move it and get it out of his yard. And he lifts and he strains and he works for about 20 minutes and he's just covered in sweat and he just goes in the house. And you're just kind of looking out there and you're like, well, that's interesting. What is he doing? Well, then you find that this guy does the same thing for 3 weeks every day when he comes home from work. Now, let me ask you this question. Would you look out your window and say to yourself, wow, that is a real man for trying to move that rock? Is that what you'd say? No. You'd say, that guy's an idiot. He is a fool. He can't move that rock. He needs to apply some engineering principles or at least make a phone call to somebody with a backhoe or something. He doesn't have the strength. And yet, though we would make that assessment of that man across the street, how many of us try to live out what Christ has called us to do in the Scriptures in our own strength? Thinking within ourselves, hey man, if I just try harder, if I just work out at it, I'm going to be able to do it. I'm going to be able to succeed. I'm going to be able to please my Lord. I won't fail Him. I have enough strength in and of myself. I can bridle my tongue. I can suppress my anger. I can guard my eyes. I can rid myself of an entire self-focusedness or a craving for sinful pleasures. I can do that. See, we're tested every day. The disciples were tested in particular on this night. But we're tested every day. You may have a sincere desire to honor the Lord in your life, but if you're like Peter and you have a misplaced self-confidence in your own strength and think that you're man enough or woman enough to handle whatever temptations may come your way simply within your own strength, then you will fail. The remedy is not to redouble your efforts, to try harder. Notice that Jesus does not take His disciples aside with His knowledge that they would fail and give them a real self-confidence boosting pep talk. Okay, guys, listen, this is going to be a tough night. The soldiers are going to come. You just need to really get, you know, yourselves pumped up and ready for what's going to come. You can do it, guys. You can do it. Is that what Jesus does? Does He try to bolster their own self-confidence? No. Rather, very much the opposite. Jesus says, your weakness is only going to be more exacerbated and more expounded if you continue to think you are strong enough. What you need is to understand your weakness. That is the first step. And so Jesus exposes it to them. When they protest and say, no, we won't fall away, Jesus says, let me tell you again, Peter, you in particular, you will fall away in an extremely shameful way, more shameful even than the rest of the disciples. They didn't need their pride stoked. They needed their pride choked. They needed to put away their pride and in humility understand their own weakness. Here's the words of Solomon. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who puts his trust in the Lord will prosper. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before stumbling. Do you want to avoid scandalizing yourself? Then get rid of your prideful view of yourself. That's the first step. Here are the words of Paul. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's a warning for us all. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Divine power is perfected in human weakness. So Paul responds, most gladly then will I boast about my own weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore I am well content with my own weakness, being weak, for when I am weak, then I am strong. There's the remedy. This is the paradox of the Christian life. We don't live we're not called to live a life without power, to be weaklings. Well, I just can't do it. Okay, Ted said we're all weak, we're going to fail, fine, okay. No, we don't live a life like that. Paul says in Colossians 1:29 that he strives according to the power that works within him. But the key phrase in that statement is he strives according to his power, speaking of Christ's power that works mightily in him. Paul says, I strive according to his power, not according to my own. We need to recognize God's power. That power in the Christian life comes from God's Spirit, not from within our own self. We are to be strong. We are to be strong in the strength of his might, Paul tells the Ephesians. Ephesians 6:10. So we need to yield to God's Spirit, humble ourselves before him, and depend on him continuously. Just daily acknowledge, I truly love Christ. I recognize what he has done for me. I'm living my life for him, but I cannot in my own strength do the things he has called me to do. I must yield to God's Spirit. Let my life be guided by God's Word. Look, we will fail. We are all flawed. We are human. And God knows this. And that's why he's provided forgiveness and restoration. But that's why he's also provided his Spirit to dwell within us, so that as we yield and constantly acknowledge our dependence on him, then we can, in fact, succeed. We can avoid scandalizing ourselves. The more we daily, or even hour by hour, remember our inherent weakness. Call it to mind. I am weak. I can't do this on my own. I need God's strength working within me. And consciously and actively yield ourselves to the Spirit by remembering what he has called us to in his Word, the greatness of who Christ is, the whole reason I'm living my life is to bring glory to Christ. The more we remind ourselves of that, then we yield ourselves to God's Spirit and his power works within us. And what we'll find is that God will make us strong in the strength of his might. But we can't skip that step. We can't skip over and say, I need to be strong, without first saying, I know I'm weak. I know I have no strength, and it doesn't matter how much I try, I'm still going to fail. There's a sense of dependence continually on the Lord that must characterize our lives. We will then grow in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We will bring honor to our King. So, this text just rings kind of a sobering tone over our lives. It works contrary to our natural sense, which has a lot of self-confidence in ourselves, and it works contrary to that to say, no, don't place your confidence in yourself. That was the failing of the disciples. Here's the glory and the joy of the gospel, that we're free to admit that we're failures. We don't have to maintain this sense of, I've got it all together, I'm working it out perfectly, you know, everything's going to work out good if I just try hard enough. We're free to stop maintaining that. I mean, that's what, you know, you may do at work all the time, trying to always prove that you can do it, and your boss is going to be happy with you if you get the project in on time, or whatever it may be. Look, the truth of the gospel is, the joy of the gospel is, in Christ, I can acknowledge I'm a failure. I have a character defect in me. I have a critical flaw. It will cause me to fail. And if I acknowledge that and submit that to Christ's Lordship and beg for His help on a daily basis, then His power will work within me. And then I don't have anything to boast about. I simply boast in the glory of the cross, what Christ has accomplished for me. His Spirit is working mightily within me. He is helping me to do this. I acknowledge I couldn't do it on my own. That's the Christian life. This text here shows us our weakness, but it does something else as well. It also shows us the glory of Christ's perfection, that He alone, singly, is one who has glory. Let me just show you four ways in which I see it doing this. The glory of Christ's perfection. One, Christ's knowledge. It's impeccable. It cannot fail. He knew the future. He knows the future. Not just a general that this scripture that he quotes will be fulfilled. I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered from Zechariah 13. Not just a general sense that would be fulfilled, but they very much the particulars of how it would be fulfilled. The timing, when Peter would and when the rooster would crow. He knows everything. Not just God in heaven above, even Jesus come to earth, the God-man. Jesus knew. He even knew how after they failed Him, they would be regathered to Him. He knows the hearts of His disciples better than the disciples know themselves. Isn't that a comforting thought? Sometimes it might be a little scary. But this is a God who can guide us absolutely. How should we live our lives? What is the true path to salvation and to peace with God? God's Word, the words of Christ and His apostles given to them, is what can guide us to that. We can just rest in His knowledge and His sovereign plan for our lives. Christ's knowledge is impeccable. Second, His submission is perfect. Christ's submission is perfect, His obedience. He alone doesn't fail in this instance, in this prediction. As the disciples will scatter, He will be left standing courageously alone to fully fulfill His Father's will. And He knew full well what it meant. The first part of that, I will strike down the shepherd. He Himself being the shepherd. God Himself would strike down His own Son. Jesus knew what that meant. He would be struck down for the transgressions of the sheep who scattered from Him. But His obedience and His submission to His own Father is perfect. We can glory in Christ because of that. Third, Christ's success is complete. He doesn't fail. He carries it all the way through to the end. The bravado spoken by Peter is fulfilled by Christ. I will never fail you. That's fulfilled by Christ. Christ did not fail His Father's intentions, because He sent His Son to be the Savior of the world, and Christ fulfilled that. And He was raised from the grave. He stands now, even at the Father's right hand, interceding as an advocate on high for all those who place their faith in Him. Christ's mission is complete. Fourth, Christ's compassion is compelling. Christ's compassion toward His own disciples in this moment, in this hour, is compelling. He does not abandon them. I want you to hear the words of J.C. Ryle, and we'll end on this. J.C. Ryle commenting on these verses, I just couldn't put it any better. He says, "We see in these verses our Lord's foreknowledge did not prevent His choosing these 12 disciples to be His apostles. He allowed them to be His intimate friends and companions, knowing perfectly well ahead of time what they would one day do. He granted them the mighty privilege of being continually with Him and hearing His voice, and with a clear foresight of the melancholy weakness and want of their faith which they would exhibit at the end of His ministry. This is a remarkable fact, and it deserves to be had in our continual remembrance. So let us take comfort in the thought that the Lord does not cast off His believing people because of their failures and imperfections. He knows what they are, and He takes them as the husband takes the wife with all her blemishes and defects. And once joined to Him by faith, they will never be put away. He is a merciful and compassionate high priest. It is His glory to pass over the transgressions of His people and to cover their many sins. He knew what they were before conversion: wicked, guilty, defiled, self-interested. Yet He loved them still. He knows what they will be after conversion: weak, erring, and frail. Yet He loves them. He has undertaken to save them, notwithstanding all their shortcomings, and what He has undertaken, He will perform. This is Christ. This is the Lord we worship. He's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our emulation. He's worthy of our love and our worship. Let's bow before Him this morning. I would just add, if you are here and you have not come to Christ, then I urge you to simply submit your heart, to acknowledge your own weakness, but more than weakness, acknowledge the transgressions of God's law that have filled up your life, and to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and He stands ready to receive all who put their trust and their faith in Him. Admit your sins, confess them to Him, and be forgiven. After I pray, we'll just take a moment to reflect on our own weakness and the greatness of Christ. Our Lord God in heaven, we glory in Your Son, in the total perfection of His character, of His mission accomplished, that one day He will fully redeem us, as Paul says, who will deliver us from this failing, weak, sinful life. Ultimately, Christ will accomplish even that as He takes His redeemed home to be with Him forever and to continually glory in Him. We long for that day, but we know that that day is not here, though it may come very soon and our hearts are attached to it. We long to be pleasing to You even now. Humble us, Lord. Show us our weakness. Show us where we have failed. Give us the humility to depend on You and not our own strength. We ask this in the name of Christ, for His glory in our lives, in His church, and this world, as we are a shining light.